Here we are to number 88, Wednesday night, on our series of religion or Christianity, used and abused Bible verses. Tonight we're still in the book of John, So we'll continue on. I think we'll be on this one for at least tonight. Anyways, before we get going, let's take a moment of silent prayer, and we'd like to take advantage of that cleansing aspect that God allows us to take advantage of, which is to confess our sins, and He then forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So it's an honor to be able to walk in the light as He is in the light. And so we take advantage of that by confession and being filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's take a moment and we will get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you just to know that your plan is ongoing and continues. We thank you for having the resources that we need to live this life successfully and happily. We just also thank you for the abundant grace that you always provide us each and every day. And we also just want to ask tonight that we can concentrate in a way that is meaningful and purposeful in our lives, so we can live the word daily. We thank you for all these things, and we ask them in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are, number 88, and we made our way to the Gospel of John on Sunday, and that's kind of where we still are. John, the chapter is 15, and of course, you know, the reason I came here is because it's such a mistreated set of verses, and not just necessarily one verse. You know, there's a few within this chapter that are taken out of context and misused. Just to refresh you, this part of scripture is kind of considered the upper room discourse. It starts when the Lord's Last Supper with his disciples, and it kind of goes through his teaching and preparing his disciples for what was to come, which was his departure, right? His death, burial, resurrection. And he was to leave them with the Holy Spirit to help them and assist them in living the life without him here. And so these are the lessons that he's teaching them to prepare them. So it's a, you know, church age material, right? This is for when he's leaving. So this is for them when he leaves. So this is definitely geared toward directly to us. I think it can apply to us, no doubt. Of course, you know, all scripture can apply to us in some way. But this is a direct correlation to the church. And so that's where we're at. Now, we've been through a little bit of this, but Jesus is basically talking about bearing fruit. That's where what he's discussing. Remember, he's talking about bearing fruit, and this is something that they're going to need to do. And this is something that's going to require fellowship. That's kind of the general idea of what he's talking about. And as you and I know, fellowship is a huge deal, especially when we consider, you know, what happened there, right? Jesus left. He left us with the Holy Spirit just so we can have that fellowship with him. And so he's not here. So that's what we take advantage of. And that's how important it is. And that's why Jesus is talking about fellowship, because, you know, you got to have that close personal relationship in harmony, filled with the Spirit, to be able to do the things that God wants us to do. So, and I mentioned on, I think, Sunday, an important thing to keep in mind is the fact that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. I know sometimes that's easy to remember, but sometimes you lose sight of the fact, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to his disciples, nobody else. This is a intimate kind of thing here. They're the ones that are going to have to move forward in ministry as a follower of Christ. And so he's leaving. What do? You prepare the people that are following you. It's not going to be easy, right? And that's kind of why he's getting them ready. So let's just jump back into it, and I'll start it just reading from verse 1, and we'll kind of just talk through this just to refresh a tiny bit. This is John 15:1. It says, this is Jesus speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, remember, I know you probably remember who's who in the set here, but this is basically what we're looking at. The vine is Jesus himself. The vine dresser is God the Father. The branches are the believers, and the fruit is your production, your divine good work that you do as a believer. This is what's produced. Remember, James talked about it as proving your faith. You know, what faith, what is it when there's no works, right? So this is the production of the believer right here, is the fruit. So basically we're talking about the comparison between your fruit production and the grape vine, right? How the vine produces fruit. So there's definitely similarities there, as I mentioned on Sunday. So we looked at a few different things on how we knew these were believers. One of them was the fact that Jesus spoke about being in me, right? The branches are in him, which is a in Christ concept, which is a definite, no doubt, believer concept. Believers that are in Christ are secured. So, and verse 3 confirms this. Remember what it said? You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is just an assurance to us that these are definitely believers in Jesus Christ. You know, it almost seems out of place to tell them that, but I think it's more for the reader than it is for us to say, hey, these are not anything that you should be concerned about as someone as losing their salvation, because they're already past the point of accepting Christ as their Savior. So let's keep going. Now, I think another important thing to remember is, which you probably do, I mentioned this, is that there's three types of branches. Remember, there's three types. We've only covered two types so far, but we'll see the third one tonight. And so anyways, the first branch is right here in verse 2. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And what we did here was considering the word where it lifts up is, what the meaning of that Greek word is. To me, that's a positive thing. This is the grace of God coming in and helping the believer that is not producing. And, you know, it's interesting that when you see this, every single believer has been at this point at one time in their life. There's a point, a period of time between the time you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior until the time you produce fruit, and that can be a set amount of time depending on each person. Now, the interesting thing is that God provides us the grace, and he assists us to getting to the point of bearing fruit. This is the description of the vine that is not bearing fruit for whatever reason. Maybe it's has disease. Maybe it's on the ground. Bugs are getting on it. What does God do? He lifts it up, gets it back on the trellis so it can grow accordingly, get a pattern of growth in its life so it can become more healthy. And it's no different with us. God continually gets you back, gets you closer to the trellis of his word so you can begin to get a pattern. And that's the idea behind lifting the branch up, right? We all need a pattern, but we don't necessarily instantly jump on that pattern when we're new believers. We know about the pattern. We were taught the pattern, but it takes a little bit of time to grow with that trellis and to become, I guess, accustomed to the pattern in our own life. And that's just your response, right? That's how we respond as believers. So that's what this is. And the amazing part is that God is patient enough with us to allow us to go from point A to point B to producing. Because as you know in your own lives, it's no surprise to you that, or I'm not telling you any secrets, that it takes a lot of patience to, especially when you see it from God's vantage point on how fast we moved in that direction to produce. You know, you can't say it's very fast. It's years, many times, years and years and years for us to come to the point of saying, okay, this is what God has for me. This is His plan, and I'm interested in following that plan. So it just, every time I think about that, I think, wow, God had a tremendous amount of grace to watch us and guide us and kind of help us to get us to the point where we are now. So it's an amazing thing. The next type of branch you remember is this branch right here. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now, I like to think, hopefully we'll either get here or we are here, but this is the goal, right? This is the goal of every believer, to be able to produce fruit and to be in a position where you're being pruned to where you can bear even more fruit. And this is a neat picture, because what pruning in this verse, of course, signifies or shows us is, you know, the reason you prune a tree so it can grow better. The fruit will be bigger. The fruit will be more abundant. And the focused areas can be better off than they would have been if you wouldn't have pruned, right? A pruning takes place because for the health of the plant. So it's no different with us. And if you remember the meaning of this word pruned, it was actually to cleanse. And I love it because this is a picture of the cleansing nature that God allows us to take part in each and every day when we confess. Where 1 John 1:9 says we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. So this is that, again, He's lining up the fellowship, right? This, the entire section of verses is really talking about fellowship with Him, walking with Him, in a way that is, up close and personal. So guess what? Pruning must take place if we're going to do that. That's that cleansing effect through confession of sin. So you can think about all the unneeded things being taken away. That's what pruning's about. Sin is definitely something that is not needed and unhealthy, right? Just like a dying branch or a diseased, whatever the case may be on a plant, sin is that disease. And the more we can have that cleansing effect to be pruned, well, guess what? The better off we are and the more healthy we are as believers to move in the right direction, because healthy growth is everything when it comes to the spiritual life. So pruning is a good thing. And you can see we don't do the pruning. It says He prunes. But I will tell you, we surely have a decision to be made in this process, right? You're growing, yes, but at the same time, you have to go to the source to take advantage of these things, which is God. So anyways, fellowship is definitely the lesson that Jesus is talking about. And guess what? Without fellowship, there is no fruit production. I mean, that's the bottom line with believers and how resourceful or how effective they are. When there is no fellowship, there's no fruit. There's no works. There's no divine good. And I use those terms interchangeably, but I think you understand what's going on there. But the reality is, that's why it's so important. Because He's showing them three options. There's three options here. It's not just three branches, although it is three branches. These are three options that we have when it comes to production. One of them, of course, is, I think it's something we go through, right? I think the second two are more of a response or a lack of a response. Either you produce or you don't produce, as we'll see. Because that's going to be the third branch, and that's the one where there's a negative connotation, not a lifts him up type of scenario. This is going to be a negative type of scenario. In other words, the response has already been rejected, and now there's consequences that come into play on the third branch. So there's definitely options that you have, and I think that's what He's trying to show them, and that's where He's leading them to see. So anyways, let's go to verse 4. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, that's kind of what we just talked about, right? If we relate this to us, without fellowship, no fruit production. That's very clear what this is saying right here. If you cannot bear fruit of yourself unless it abides in the vine. In other words, when there's fellowship there, when you remain and occupied in Jesus Christ, that is when we can bear fruit. That's what this section of verses is saying. And I like this because it even mentions, when you are in fellowship with God, there is an aspect of that meaning of the word abide that means to remain, to stay somewhere, to almost like a dwelling place, to live with an intimacy there, right? A walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ is an intimate thing. And so you can see this at the end. It says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So it's showing you that there is an abundance to be had only in fellowship. Outside of fellowship, we take away from this whole piece of scripture that Jesus is talking about. And then at the end, you can obviously see the opposite of this. And I think this is showing us what out of fellowship looks like. Being apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And this is a very good description of what we're going to look at this, but what Jesus is talking about. And here's verse 6. And don't worry about my highlighting here yet. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, one thing we need to note here is this is the third branch. This is the third branch right here. That there's no positive lifting up on this branch. This is the one that has had the opportunity, rejected the opportunity, and is to the point where divine justice steps in and takes over, right? And we'll see, I think, a little bit. We've got to look at this because this is verse right here is probably one of the most mishandled Bible verses in the entire Bible. If not the most, it's definitely in the top 10 right here. And so it's the verse that most people, when they see it, they instantly get emotional. They instantly react to it like it's they've been looking for it their whole life just to prove you wrong in your position. So we've got to be able to at least look at it objectively and see what the heck it's talking about, because it's so taken out of context, obviously, for the purposes of saying that salvation is dependent on your works. That's the argument. It is, see, here you go. There it is. And the reason I say that is because I have seen people do it even after showing them the things that we're going to see tonight. There's a lot of details in this verse when it comes to what it means. We've been leading up to branch number 3, so I think you have a good foundation for sure of what this is going to look like. But it doesn't matter. We still have to think about it objectively, or else, you know, we can get very subjective when it comes down to it. So what happens most of the time is people see this verse and they throw out all of the facts. They throw out all of their theology and they lock on to this word fire and burned, and everything completely just goes out the window. And so before we go to change our doctrinal statement, we're not going to do that. We're not going to go back and start reteaching everything you just learned just because we see fire and burned in this verse. There's no reason to do that, right? So, but that's what happens, I feel like, is when they see it, everything goes out the window. And it just drives the whole conversation. But what they do is they take fire and burned And they instantly assign it to mean the believer being thrown into the lake of fire. This is the translation that we hear a lot of times when this verse is taught. Now, hey, you know, you got to give it to them. It's a verse that you can do that. It lends itself to that, to people that are mishandling a verse. So, you know, it kind of reminds me when I was thinking about that, it kind of reminds me of how things operate today. You know, like the media, you know, they'll latch on to one word. They'll pull it out of context. Maybe it's a speech. Maybe it's something. They'll take one phrase out of that speech and show it to you in the news, just 3, 4, 5 words, and it sounds and like something completely different than what the gentleman said or the lady said. And this is that verse where they do that. They'll rip it out and they'll show it to you, and you'll say, well, wait a minute, what is this about? Well, you don't have time to go look, or you can't remember, and there you are without a response or the ability to respond to what they're saying. So, but there's always an agenda. There's always an agenda, right? If something is pulled out of context and someone doesn't want to know the details, someone doesn't want to know the truth, why is that? You know, my idea is, hey, let's get to the bottom of it and let's find out if it's true or if it's false. But if you've got an agenda, you can't do that, because it'll blow or expose the reason why you're excluding the details. So there's always an agenda, and this agenda is to bring forward that falsehood that salvation is only by works or through your works. And I think that's the agenda we're talking about here. So we got to see the truth. That's what we're looking for. We don't want to play with it or fumble it around. We want to try to get it as right as we can. So before we throw out everything we've learned, let's take a look at some of the evidence here. Some of these things we've seen, some of these things are new, but we've got to break it down in a way that I think can help us come to a right conclusion. So what is going on with this third branch? What's happening here? I know I've said this 1,000 times, but it's worth noting again that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Okay. Okay, Scott, I've heard that many times. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, right? So what we're looking at is, Jesus is speaking to believers. And why is that important? Well, not to mention, this one piece of evidence actually blows the whole argument out of the water. We're going to keep going. I'm not going to stop here. But just this piece of evidence, actually, we could stop, right? But we're not going to stop. But it's worth pointing out that it kills the argument that believers' works can somehow contribute to their salvation in any way. In any way. Once saved, always saved. Faith alone in Christ alone excludes works. And you've actually heard verses that talk about the exclusion of works. And every time I say that, I know someone's thinking, well, he's negative towards works. No, works have a place. Works have a place in the believer's life. But they don't when it comes to faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, right? And you might say, well, faith is a work. No, it's not a work, because it has to depend on what it points to in faith. It has to depend on the object of the faith, which is the work and person of Jesus Christ. That's how that works, right? It's the only system that is non-meritorious. It's the only one. That's the only one where we actually don't do any work. That's it. That's the only one. So works don't contribute to this either in a positive or a negative way. They have nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do with it. They do have a lot to do with the work of Jesus Christ. But when you point that spotlight on you and say, I'm required, I'm responsible to contribute towards my own salvation, that's where things get really squirrely and wrong. So So you've also looked at Paul's explanation of works in relation to salvation. What does he say? He says they are not considered gain, but as what is due. Remember that? Paul was talking about works in regards to salvation. He says not gain. It's as what as due. In other words, that's a bad thing. If you're working for salvation and along with something else, he's saying that's what is due. That's not gain. In other words, it's not a positive thing for the person doing that. That was in Romans 4:4. He also said salvation is not of works so that no one may boast. That's Ephesians 2:8-9, right? So we've got to bring in these other details, because if we're going to resolve some verse that seems to be off in left field and we want to cling to it like it has another meaning, you got to be prepared to back that up in some way than just saying here it is and this is what the way it is, right? We don't want to be just loose with our belief. So, well, you might think, well, how can Paul say such a thing about works? Well, it's because salvation is not based on what we do. It's based on Jesus Christ. It's based on the work of Christ. That should be, you know, right there in your mind. It's based on Him. Romans 4:5, I think, actually debunks every one of these. It debunks the argument that we're looking at in verse 6, because it says, I think it debunks every type of flavor of works requirement to be saved, where it says God saves the ungodly. If you think about that, God saves the ungodly, not the godly. The unsaved person, that's who God saves. That's who He saves. So, and I know you've heard and know all of what I'm telling you, but all of this comes into play when I'm making decisions on what a verse in question means. So you've got to think about these other scriptures that you have in your mind and you've heard before and say, well, wait a minute, something's not right here. Somebody's telling me that I'm a branch and I can be thrown in hell. Wait, I believe. No, I had faith in Christ. Something's wrong. You're right, something's wrong. And so that's what we need to look at. You've got to take in all the facts and then come up with the best and most accurate answer that you can. So that's what we're trying to do. The next thing, that's the first one. Jesus is speaking to disciples, which is believers, right? Saved individuals. The second one is saved people are never warned about going to hell in the Bible. Not once. Not once. Never. Not once are they warned. So is this verse 6 some new revelation that's maybe different from other parts of the Bible? No, I wouldn't think so. Never is it a believer warned that we can go to hell. So I would say this is no different, right? It's not anything revelational that Jesus Christ is saying, hey, this is a new theological concept and I'm going to whip it out right now, even though that's not how it was in the Old Testament or anywhere else in my word. That reminded me, a good rule of thumb on when we hold to something that we believe in is to not base our theology based on one verse. I know that's hard to do sometimes, because maybe there's some things that we have not a lot of information about, but this isn't one of those topics. We're talking about soteriology. This is salvation. Well, we've got a ton of verses. So, you know, you kind of have to go with the general theology of all the verses and not just pull one out. And I've seen so many people take one, even one Greek word and hold their theology on that one word, which I get that under certain circumstances. But if you have other evidence to feed to help you understand that one word, you need to take those into account. Because if we don't do that, we're leaving ourselves open for error is what we're doing. And our theology has holes, loopholes in it, and we don't want that. So it makes you look a little too desperate in finding the meaning you want to fit the text when you do that. People do it all. Remember, I told you they grasp onto this verse 6. you know, it looks a little strange to me. If you're that desperate and eager and emotional and quick to react off of some verse, something's wrong. Something's wrong, right? That's the first thing. It's funny, you know, you've all seen the news and politics. You know, when people are starting to be asked something, the first thing to note is if something's wrong or they're lying, they get angry, they get emotional, they react, they start to say things that are off the wall, right? Something's wrong. Something's clearly wrong. So that reaction is always there in this verse 6 for some reason. Like I said, that agenda's there, right? If you're trying to move an agenda over someone, you've got to kind of set some different tactics to do that. And I think this is a tactic that's always used by those who are actually in rejection to the truth. You've got to use smoke screens in order to distract you from other scripture or the real meaning of what's happening. Now, whether that's by emotion, whether it's by concentrating on one word, hell and burned, or whether it's by some other technique, a smoke screen is a very effective way to do that. I can distract you from everything else you've studied just by yelling at you about one verse. I can do that. You can all leave here convinced about what one verse means, and you finally get home and say, well, man, that doesn't make any sense because this verse says something else. So be careful about that. Kind of reminds me, I don't know if any of you have seen the kill D. I always call it a kill D. It's really, I think it's called a kill deer, the bird. It has its nest on the ground. And when you, if it has eggs or babies, when you get close to it, it goes away from its nest. It's real smart, you know. And if it thinks you're going to get in danger of getting those babies, it'll go away from the nest and it'll act like it's hurt. And it'll try to draw you over there. So when you go to the bird, it's not hurt. It'll just fly off and it won't go back to the nest. It'll just fly off. And it kind of reminded me of these techniques that they use as a distraction just to keep you away. I don't know if that was a good example, but that's what came to my mind anyways. So if you ever see one of these little brown and white birds on the ground, go walk up to it. See, it might just lay down and start kind of flapping its wing, act like it's hurt. It's really not. It's kind of funny. But they'll keep doing it as long as you keep walking over there. So, and all it's trying to do is trying to trick you into going away from the eggs or the chicks. That's all it's trying. It's a good technique because it works, because it's always so hard to find their nest. I almost walked right over one day because of camouflage. There was like five little eggs there and they were camouflage. They were in the rocks and I couldn't even hardly see them. And I've already mentioned that you can see that on the news all the time. Various words that are used and pulled out of context. So if something doesn't smell right, it's probably not right. How long has that phrase been around? Forever. Probably since Adam and Eve. I bet Adam said that when he was in the garden. If it doesn't smell right, it's probably not right, Eve. Yeah, you're right. You know, it stinks. Throw that out. So, or no, she probably told him that, right? That's probably the reverse on that. Adam, don't eat that, you idiot. So, anyways, those who always fall for these types of scenarios and these types of smoke screens are the ones that are willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. In other words, they don't have any discernment to be able to decipher the truth behind or any truth that should be in that situation. And I say willfully because I do believe anyone that doesn't have discernment is because they've chosen to be that way, right? They've been deceived by Satan. And deception carries with it ignorance of the truth, ignorance of the solutions, ignorance of everything we're supposed to do, but they're not doing. But they think they are doing right. That's deception. That's what Satan is a pro and a professional at, is deceiving us into thinking what he has for us is right. That's what he's good at. And we've all fallen for his lies at certain times of our lives. So anyways, if something doesn't smell right, it's not right, right? I just saw an example. There was an incident that happened. I don't want to get into the details, but apparently they had video footage of it. And so they're reviewing the footage, and they decided, well, wait a minute, some of this footage was taken out. So somebody altered the camera footage. Well, wait a minute. If it doesn't smell right, it's probably not right. The only reason you're going to take a section of camera footage out is because you're hiding something. That's it, right? That's the only reason. So we don't want to take anything out of here. We want to leave it all in, and we want to expose it. That's what God wants us to do. He wants you to expose the truth. He wants you to expose the truth. But sadly, let's move on from that. So grace is always dependent on God and His character and not us. And I know you know that, but that means it excludes our works. So anyways, religion has unfortunately stolen many people's hearts when it comes to verse 6 in this chapter. And it's hard sometimes to bring them back around because I think a lot of people come to conclusions on their own. And when you get to a point where you become subjective about the word, you become hardened towards being positive to the truth. And that's a process. That's a process. But it does happen, right? If you believed or chosen to believe in the meaning of a verse for so long of a period of time, there comes a time where you will reject the truth of that verse. It's just how the human nature works. And the scripture actually talks about this, this callous soul that eventually will get to the point of complete rejection of the truth. It's a sad thing to see. Let's go to number 3. And I think this is an important, a small but important detail. Jesus is using metaphors to teach the disciples. You say, yeah, so what? What is the big deal there? Well, let's look at what a metaphor is. Listen to the definition of a metaphor. It's a figure of speech in which a word or phrase is applied to an object to which it is not literally applicable. Does that make sense? Which means we can't directly relate things to be the same, right? In the analogy. In other words, God the Father is not literally a vine dresser. He's not literally a vine dresser. Jesus is not literally a vine. Believers are not literally branches. Your works are not literally grapes or fruit, right? So why would the rules change when we get to fire and burned? Why would they all of a sudden change? As if it's literal fire, right? In hell. Why would the rules change? They haven't changed the whole time. But all of a sudden now, at the fire and the burn, we want to make them literal and we want to make them exact. No, it's metaphors. It the whole time, we're just comparing two different things. That's it. That's all we're doing. That's what Jesus is doing. So don't throw the rules out when you get to something that, you know, you've believed all your childhood. It's okay. That's kind of that emotional part that gets, you know, gets kind of hairy when you get on this verse. The next one is the word abide. The word abide is not referring to salvation. And I want to look at this word a little bit just to kind of get us familiar with this word. Let's just look at it. Let's see when John first mentions this word in chapter 15. It's right here. Verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, I do want to mention here that this first one right here is a command. This first abide is a command. In other words, Jesus is giving them an order to abide. Guess what? That means they can also not abide. They can also not. He's not saying believe in me or be saved. If you are saved, then no, that just confuses everything. If we start to put salvation in the word abide, he's not talking about salvation. He's giving them a command to abide in him because he absolutely knows that we're capable of straying as believers, of getting out of fellowship, of moving off the side of the well-beaten path that we should be on. He's well aware of that. So he's saying you got to stay in that fellowship, right? Stay in fellowship. And I told you the meaning of this Greek word, right? I think I did. To stay, to abide, or to remain, which is about fellowship or occupation with Jesus Christ. Now, when you abide in Christ, it means you are remaining in fellowship with it, with him. And this is actually what believers have to do to be able to produce fruit. That's why it's so important, right? That's why the command is here. Guess what? This command is for us too. This is a command for us and the disciples. Abide in me and I in you. These verses directly apply to us. Directly. So, this is saying a command to be in fellowship, and I think it's the only way to produce fruit, right? Which is exactly what the next verse says. This is when he started the fellowship. Now, look at here. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. You got to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ to be able to produce fruit. And there's nothing new, right? It's not saying I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who believes in me, well, that would be completely confusing. Or he who is saved in me, not saying that. We're talking about fruit. We're talking about works in the believer's life that are productive, divine good works. That's what he's talking about. So it's not going to, you know, he's not going to throw any curves at us. That's what he's talking about. And I think this verse is kind of a summary of the reason God always gives us a command and then he gives us an explanation on how to carry that out. Well, here's more of that explanation. To bear fruit. That's why you want to be in fellowship. It's to bear fruit. It's to walk in a way that is meaningful in the spiritual life. Otherwise, what does it say at the end? You can do nothing. You can do nothing. And that phrase right there is actually more important than you might think, because it really is bringing out the other option in this verse. In fellowship or out of fellowship. And this little phrase is bringing that out. Now, most of your translations say this right here. You can do nothing. Well, first of all, before I get to that, this piece of the scripture or this phrase in this verse shows us what fellowship looks like. This phrase shows us what being out of fellowship looks like. Okay, there's a contrast there. He's showing both, right? He's showing kind of the summary. He gives the command, and then he's saying, here's your options right here. Here's your options. One's positive, one's negative. Either you abide or you don't abide. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So there's two options, and this is the part that I wanted to look at right here. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, your translations probably say the same thing, but we need to look at this phrase because this word apart here, it says for apart, it means to be separated or independent of. I like that translation. I like the meaning. To be independent of. In other words, operating independently of Jesus Christ. We're very capable of doing that. We're very capable of doing things on our own, out of fellowship, out of the will of God, out of his desires, and on our own path, right? Apart, being independent. And this is what sin does, is it makes you independent of him as far as fellowship is concerned. That's what it does. That's what sin does to us, which is when? Phase two. still in phase two, nothing's changed. The walk. Sin puts us out of fellowship with God. And what else does it do? It puts us at a disadvantage. Because at that point, we're operating independently of Him. In other words, without His power. Without His power. That's what we're doing. That's exactly what we're doing. And if we're going to produce any fruit, guess what? We have to do it in Him, in fellowship with Him, in the light, however you want to say it, which means to depend on Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not be independent of Him, but to just the opposite. Depend on Him to do these things. Just completely the opposite. So why is this important? Because apart from Him, it says you can do nothing. Nothing. That's pretty important. That's pretty important. Why? Well, because the reason why I say I don't really like this translation is because there's a Greek word in here. And the Greek word is dunamai, which means it can mean power. It can mean to be able. It can mean to have the ability to do something. It means what you're capable of doing. This translation doesn't really bring out that word. I would translate it this way, right here. For apart from me, you are not able to do anything. It does. What translation? Okay, yeah. A few of them do say this. But most of them say the other, right? Apart from me, you are not able. Why do I like it? Because it brings out the word able. It brings out what you're able and capable of doing. The Greek word is there. That is definitely the word is there underneath the text. But this way, you don't see it. It says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, you can't do anything. No, you're not able to do it because you don't have the ability to do it. So you got to say you're not able to do anything. You can't do it. You're powerless, in other words, to do it. That's important because if we don't have the ability to do something, we can't do it. And guess what? Fruit production in the believer's life requires God's power. It requires it. Absolutely, hands down, we got to have it. We have to. We have to have it. So when we're out of fellowship, we are without His power and powerless to produce fruit that is acceptable to God. That is all of what is packed into this little bitty verse right here. It is. Jesus has actually already subtly said this. Did you catch it in verse 4? Look at it. He already subtly said it. Look what He said. Abide in me and I in you as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. He already said it right there. He's just restating it in another way. Actually, we know more because now we know we're not even able without Him. But He said it right here. Cannot do it of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. So needless to say, Jesus is not talking about salvation. He's talking about fellowship. And one more thing I want to show you in this verse right here. The first abide is a command. The second two are subjunctive moods, which leaves room for that potential. Remember? Maybe you will abide. Maybe you won't abide. That's a big deal. Subjunctive mood. Jesus knows that there's going to be some times where we're out of fellowship. Where we're in fellowship, where we're out of... We all sin, is what I'm getting at. We all sin. So there's going to be times where you as a believer are not abiding in Christ. That's just that's understandable. Because He's given the command for a reason, as we said earlier. We can all get that, right? Subjunctive mood. So, two subjunctive moods. There's, you know, some potential there. And I do believe that fellowship with Christ requires a conscious decision on your part to do so. This isn't an automatic thing. Oh, I believe in Christ, therefore I'm always in fellowship. Boom, there it is. No, you do have a responsibility. I always say, you know, when we have a command, to me, an imperative mood in the Greek means that, okay, now it puts the burden on me. It's saying abide as if someone is giving us an order to abide. So it's not an automatic thing. That's why the first is a command. The second two are subjunctive mood, because Jesus is saying, hey, here's your options, but you also have a responsibility to bring that forward, that response to me, and be in fellowship with me. I'll give it to you, but you have to desire it. You have to go to the solution. You have to be filled with the Spirit. You got to do the confession. All those things come into play. Personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. So, okay, let's summarize what we've seen up to this point. As far as abiding is concerned, it's a command for the disciples to follow. In other words, believers. This is a command for believers to follow. And I would say another way to say that is it's the advantage of obedience. Fellowship is the advantage of obedience in the believer's life. That's what you get as a result of obedience. Fellowship. Fellowship. The second one, to abide, is to bear much fruit. Makes perfect sense. Fellowship with God, that's where you bear the fruit. That's where you bear all the fruit, right there. You want to be a good grapevine? Fellowship. Fellowship. Of course, the repercussion is the last one. Not abiding means not being able to produce fruit, or powerless to be able to produce it. So, you know, I mean, these are important things to remember, because I cannot squeeze salvation into this anywhere. I can't do it. And if we take verse 6 as the meaning that I said earlier, as you being ripped out of the vine and thrown into the eternal lake of fire, we've got a problem, because how does abide even fit into this context? It doesn't with that explanation, right? So, and I always say, if you have a question, just read a little bit. Just read a little bit of the context, right? It applies here. Because I just want to read. We're just going to end on this. I'm just going to read verse 7 through 9. If we're not sure if this is talking about salvation, if I'm going to be ripped out of the vine and thrown in the lake of fire, I'm confused. Just read. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Nothing to do with salvation. He's talking about the Word of God abiding in you. He's talking about glorifying God. He's talking about abiding in His love. These are all Christian phase two things that we're talking about here. All we had to do was read three verses after the other one. I mean, that wasn't too painful, was it? I mean, it may be if you something's wrong with your eyes. I can understand that. I got that problem. No, I don't. Not that bad. I think of Roy whenever I think of he had only one good eye, basically. When he was studying, he could really see good only out of that one eye. I thought, man. But he did it. So this is important. You know, just reading a little bit of the context. But, you know, when someone is trying to push an agenda, they don't want you to read anything. They don't want you to know anything. They don't want you to pull out the details. They don't want you to know the truth. Why? Because they've rejected the truth. They've taken upon themselves to absolutely reject the truth. So, abiding. It's a good topic. Let's look at verse 10. I just want to keep reading the context. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. More phase two concepts. Joy. How are you happy? Abiding. Fellowship. Right here. This verse is talking about it. And I love the way it brings out obedience. Obedience. You got to have obedience if you're going to be in fellowship. Look at that. I have kept my Father's commandments. There's our example. He did it. Now we're to follow in his footsteps. And abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. We have not our own happiness. This is from him. This is a divine spiritual thing. So anyways, that's a good place to stop, but we didn't even get to verse 6. I mean, there's just so much to talk about here. I'm just saying that there's a lot to discuss. I was hoping we'd get to verse 6, but we're not there. I'm going to come back to it because I needed to get us to this point. But now you can see that there's obviously a different meaning than you being tossed into the lake of fire, right? So we're going to look at that, and I think we'll hopefully do that next time. Pretty sure we're going to get to verse 6 next time on Sunday. I got two services. We also have our communion service and our deacons meeting, so we will do it again. So let's pray. Oh, and the vacation Bible school meeting after the service. That's right. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much just for showing us these details. Even though it's sometimes takes time to get through these things, we appreciate them because we know that we need them to be able to decipher the word and to handle it accurately. And that's what you have commanded us to do, is to handle your word very accurately. So we thank you. We thank you for everything that you do. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And thank you for the grace that you show us each and every day. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.